All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get started. I know it's a little earlier than when we normally start, but it's actually 6 minutes late from our official start time. So we're going to go ahead and get started. We have a lot to cover in this lesson, and I want to make sure that there's enough time for questions, if there are any. We are on chapter 3 in our booklets. In our church information class booklets, we are on the topic of what we confess about salvation. What we confess about salvation. Richard, can I get you to open us in prayer? So each of these sections, each of these lessons is based off of the membership vows, those vows that are contained in the covenant of communicant membership. And our lesson today comes from query number 3, which says, "Do you repent of your sin? Confess your guilt and hopelessness as a sinner against God. Profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service. Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example?" So in this query, if you take on these vows in this query, you confess your personal testimony of your need for a Savior and your apprehending of Jesus Christ. So in this session, in addition to that, we consider the doctrine of salvation, which is called soteriology, coming from the Greek word soter. Reformed churches recognize God's sovereignty over salvation, and that is all salvation. He is sovereign over all of it. All men are sinners. None can be saved by their works, but instead, salvation is entirely of grace. It is the gift of God held forth in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we recognize that the Christian life is to be one of continual repentance and good works, even as repentance and good works are granted by God's grace. Now, if you're used to coming to our Sabbath school time before we started this class, and you were coming during our Understanding Biblical Doctrines workbook discussion, some of this will be very much review for you, because we just finished up, I think it was 5 weeks worth of lessons on the plan of salvation. So a lot of this will be review. So what is the difference between personal testimony and confessing the faith? In contemporary churches, the one taking membership queries or the one who is being baptized will often give a testimony of God's grace to them. Often this is vague, and it misses the mark. It's something along the lines of, "Jesus saved me from drug addiction," or "Jesus saved me from being a gangbanger." It's very shallow. It doesn't really highlight anything. However, in a confessing church, which we are, all members should confess the same thing concerning salvation. And so the membership query should be one that all here can affirm. And that's why we have these membership queries, so that we are all united in our confession of faith. And an historic example of a confession of faith is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived from the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, rose again from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In this creed, the Apostles' Creed is an example of how historically the uniformity of confessing the faith was important to the Christian church. It was more important than personal testimonies. However, we do not dishonor personal testimonies as God's specific works in the saints' life. And so we encourage you to feel free to speak often about the great things that the Lord has done for you. We want to hear how he has personally worked in your life. But it is important as a confessing church that we confess the like things of salvation. Mark chapter 5 verse 19. Christ says, "Go home to tell thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." So Christ tells these people to go home and to tell their personal testimony, what the Lord has done for them. So what is it that we confess about salvation? First, we confess that there is a covenant of works. Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect personal obedience. And then paragraph 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So we confess that there was a covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, that upon perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, Adam would be granted life eternal. But we know that didn't happen. We know that Adam fell into sin by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and because of his fall, all men are now incapable of keeping that covenant. And because of that, God had to institute a covenant of grace. And that's seen in, it's established in Genesis 3:15. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And there we read Solomon's words about the upright state in which God made man, but yet man has fallen and has given himself over to great sins. So we confess that there is a fall, that there is a fall into sin, and that through that fall, all men inherit what is known as original sin. That in Adam, all men are sinful. All men are guilty of Adam's sin. And we confess this in Confession of Faith, chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So there we see that Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin, and that this sin did not come as a surprise to God. That's important. We do not believe that God is the author of sin, but that we do confess that God orders all things that take place. And so the fall of man into sin is part of what God has ordered in his sovereign will. And it's for his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of the soul and body. By this sin, they fell into a state of sin, and they defiled all of their parts and faculties of the soul and body. That is total depravity. That there is not one part of man that is not corrupted by sin. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. So this is the inheriting of original sin. Because Adam is the federal head of all mankind, all of his posterity, all of his descendants, are guilty of his sin as well as the representative. And they inherit from him the guiltiness of sin, the death that is due for that sin, and the corruption of their nature. So all men are made, are created, and inherit this sin nature from Adam. That's why there is no one on this earth who is sinless. That is why there is no such thing as an innocent person before God. Because everyone inherits the guiltiness of Adam's sin. And so we've already touched on it a little bit. This leads logically into the doctrine of total depravity. If we all inherit this sinful nature, then we, by that nature, are inherently sinful and cannot do what pleases God. And so we see this in Confession of Faith chapter 9. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse to that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So because we have inherited this sin nature, we are unable, prior to our regeneration, while we are in our sinful state, we are unable to do any spiritual good, and we are unable to convert ourselves or to even prepare ourselves for conversion. All of that must be done by the Holy Spirit. And so, if that is the case, if we can't do it, then we must confess that salvation is not of ourselves. We must confess that salvation is found in union with Jesus Christ. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 4 to 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. And so it is the Lord who adopts us as children by Jesus Christ. It is God who brings us unto salvation. It is God who makes us accepted in the beloved, in Christ Jesus. It's nothing that we do. It's all what God does. John Calvin writes in his Institutes in Book 3, Chapter 1, Section 1. And the first thing to be attended to is that so long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which he received from the Father, he must become ours and dwell in us. Outside of Christ, there are no blessings. There are no benefits. There is no salvation. And so, looking at salvation itself, we understand that there is an order to which salvation occurs. Now, just so you know, this is a logical order. A must precede B, which must precede C. It's a logical order, not a chronological order. Does that make sense? These things must occur in this order, but the way that we understand it taking place in time may not appear this way. Some of these things, to our understanding, to our experience, seem to occur at the same time. But logically, they must occur in this order. So first you have the election of God's people. That's God's eternal decree of election. following election is the effectual calling, and that is done by the Spirit and the Word. Following effectual calling is regeneration, that is the giving of faith by the Spirit to man. After man is regenerated, he is justified, which means he is made right before the Father. Then comes sanctification, being made holy. Then there is perseverance, which is striving forward to the end. Then there is death. Following death is glorification, where your soul enters into the presence of Jehovah. After glorification is the resurrection. That is the resurrection of the dead, where you will receive a glorified body. And then following the resurrection is the eternal state, where you will dwell in the New Jerusalem for all eternity. That is the order in which these things logically occur. But for most people, effectual calling, regeneration, justification, and even an aspect of sanctification seem to happen all at the same time. Where, you know, you may be sitting in the pew, the preacher is preaching, there's the call of the gospel, you hear the Spirit, you feel the Spirit calling you unto repentance, you come to faith in Him, you confess your need for Christ, and you accept Christ as your Savior, and you know that there is a desire now to live for Him. Do you see how all those things seem to happen pretty much at the same time? You hear the calling, that's the effectual call. You see your need for a Savior and you repent of your sins and you ask Christ to be your, you make Christ your Savior. That is regeneration and justification kind of wrapped up in one. And you see your need for living according to His will. That's an aspect of sanctification. So all of those things kind of seem to happen at the same time. But logically, there is an order in which they must take place. Repentance is an aspect that is wrapped up in sanctification. Repentance is a work produced by a sanctified spirit. And there's a controversy within evangelical churches and even creeping into some Reformed churches called Lordship Salvation. And a lot of it stems around whether repentance, faith in repentance, precede regeneration. Must there be faith and repentance prior to regeneration? And so understanding this order of salvation will keep you from falling into those kind of errors. Where you understand regeneration, being made new, having your heart of stone removed and being given a heart of flesh, must come before repentance. And so understanding that will help you from falling into that error. Honestly, the logical conclusion of that error is heresy. It's the heresy of Pelagianism, where your works in some way contribute to your salvation. If your repentance contributes to your being regenerated, then that's a works-based salvation. That's the logical conclusion of that. Now, those who hold to that view of Lordship salvation would vehemently deny works-based salvation. but I would say they're being inconsistent. This order of salvation is incredibly helpful to keep us from falling into all sorts of errors. The Puritans have written extensively on this order, and so you can read their works for greater detailed analysis of it. So that is what we confess leading up to the order of salvation. We've already spoken of the covenant that God made with man in the garden, the covenant of works, and we briefly touched on the covenant of grace. But now let's see what our confession of faith says concerning the covenant of grace. And this is the covenant that we are under. We're under the covenant of works as well. The covenant of works has not been annulled. We are under obligation of it as well, but we are covenant breakers as Adam was. And so Christ, as our federal head, keeps the covenant of works on our behalf, and given unto us is his righteousness, his fulfillment of that covenant, and that is this covenant of grace. And so we confess in chapter 7 of our confession of faith concerning the covenant of grace. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so there we confess that the covenant of grace is made with us and with Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace, and that it is in him that salvation is found, and that is through his obedience to the covenant of works. Does that make sense? So, in Christ, salvation is found, and it is freely offered unto men, and that all those who come unto Christ are given, are ordained unto life by the Holy Spirit, are made willing, are made able to believe, and are given this gift of everlasting life. That is the covenant of grace. So let's look at the different parts of the order of salvation. And I'm going to run through these rather quickly with little comment. Election. Confession of Faith, chapter 3. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed everything because he foresaw it in the future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions? By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And I do want to briefly comment here that first section that I read, paragraph 2, it's refuting the error of Arminianism that God's election is conditional upon what he foresees, upon what he sees to happen in the future. The Arminians would say God looks down the corridors of time and knows who is going to believe in him, and so that's who he chooses. And that's what the Westminster Divines are arguing against here. This is also a good portion that refutes Molinism, or it's this hypothetical notion that God knows all possible outcomes of every situation that could ever take place, and because he knows that, this is the one that he chose because it would bring him the most glory. If it's not heretical, if it's not a heretical understanding of God, it's very close, because it places human events and time and created things as sovereign over God, and thus makes God no God. But this is a good place to refute that as well, because it's not based on supposed conditions. Effectual calling, Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Unless the Spirit calls you, you will not come to salvation. That is what effectual calling is. The Spirit must be the one who draws you unto Christ. Regeneration, chapter, Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 1. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Regeneration, as I said, is that removal of the heart of stone and the giving of the heart of flesh. Romans 3:23-26, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justification, Confession of Faith, chapter 6. Those whom God effectually calleth are freely justified, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for God, for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Really quick, this is a refutation of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the infusion of Christ's righteousness. Now there's a difference. Our sins are forgiven, and we are imputed with Christ's righteousness. Meaning his righteousness is our own. The Roman Catholic doctrine of infusion of righteousness is that you are given a righteousness that is now your own, and you are able to do righteous things because you are righteous. Do you see that distinction? One is my righteousness, that's the Roman Catholic view. The other is Christ's righteousness, which is the biblical view. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is alone the instrument of justification, yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Just briefly to refute an error that is very prominent in many churches today. We confess that faith is the instrument of justification. That's it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is the instrument, the sole instrument. Any attempt to add any sort of evangelical obedience, and that's a confessional way of saying works, is a denial of justification by faith alone. And the Federal Visionists twist this section of the confession to fit their perverted doctrine. We are saved by faith alone, and that is accompanied by all other saving graces, and it is not a dead faith. It produces works by love. Does that make sense? It works by love. The works flow from the justification that is by faith alone. That is key. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. There is an error, one that I, in my ignorance and in my youthful days, actually espoused, called eternal justification. This notion that you are justified in eternity past because it is so sure that your salvation will come to pass that it is that you are justified because of the surety. And this paragraph destroys that. Yes, you are predestined in eternity past. Yes, Christ already paid the penalty for your sins in his death. Yes, he was already raised for your justification in his resurrection. But until the Spirit applies the work of Christ in your life, you are not justified. And that's important. Do not fall into the same error that I did. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those who are justified, and although they can never fall from a state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Your justification is a one-time act of God. But you in your sinfulness, while you cannot fall from your justification, you can incur God's displeasure. And he can chastise you as his child. And he will. And until you come back unto him in faith and repentance, you will continue to be under his fatherly displeasure. The justification of believers under the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. There is one way of salvation, and that is through Christ. The Old Testament believers were saved by faith in Christ. There's not two ways. The Old Covenant believers were not saved by their obedience to the law or their sacrifices or anything like that. They were saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, their faith in him. Repentance unto life, Confession of Faith, chapter 15. Repentance unto life, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. That is what true repentance is. A grief and hatred for your sins, a turning unto God, and a purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. That's true repentance. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. Adoption, Confession of Faith, chapter 12. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Sanctification, Confession of Faith, chapter 13. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may such avail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You are made holy in Christ. You are sanctified in Christ. And that sanctification is entire. It is encompassing the whole man, but it is yet incomplete. There remains a remnant of the old man within you. And that is why there is this warring against the flesh. And yet we are told to fight the good fight, to put to death sin, to run the course that is set before us, and to finish the race. And that is perseverance. Perseverance, Confession of Faith, chapter 17. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by His Holy Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within Him, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Do you see now how every part of salvation is of Christ? It's not of what you do. It is Christ. It is because of Him. It is because He keeps you unto the last day that you are able to persevere unto the last day. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. there may be times where through your sinfulness, through your neglecting the means of your preservation, of your perseverance, which we talked about in our sermon series in Philippians, the ordinary means of grace is one of those means of your perseverance. By neglecting these things, by your fall into sinful actions, by your turning away from God, if you are truly justified in Him, you cannot fall from grace. You cannot lose your salvation. But you can, for a time, backslide. You can, for a time, harden your heart. You can, for a time, grieve the Spirit. You can, for a time, scandalize and hurt others. And you can, for a time, find yourself under temporal judgment. That's where church discipline comes in. Church discipline is to recover wayward saints who have fallen into sin. And so you may find yourself in that situation. But if you persevere, if you repent, if you keep the faith, you will come out of that state of backslidden nature. You can come out of that. You can be restored back unto fellowship. And you can persevere unto the end. Because it is the Lord Himself who preserves you unto the end. And then at the end, when we pass from this life into the next, we receive glorification and then ultimately the resurrection. We see this in Confession of Faith, chapter 32. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which never die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received unto the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where there they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Spirit acknowledgeth none. When you die, your body will go into the grave. It will become corrupted. It will fade and eventually become dust. But your soul, upon death, will immediately be in glory with the Father, or be cast into hell. And besides these two places, the Scripture acknowledges none. That's a refutation of purgatory. There is no middle place. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, shall be united again to their souls forever. the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. So there is a resurrection of the dead that happens on the last day, where your body will be raised and be reunited to your soul. And if you are in Christ, it will be raised incorruptible. It will be raised imperishable. It will be raised glorified. And it will be perfect for all eternity. But if you are not in Christ, your body will be raised as a continually corruptible body. What is sown in corruption, if you are outside of Christ, will be raised in corruption. And that body will be united to your soul. And your soul and body united together will be cast into the lake of fire, along with Satan and his demons. And that's what awaits all men at the end of this age. Either eternity in the New Jerusalem in the presence of the Father, or eternity in the lake of fire where the worm feeds, where the flames always burn, and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that is what we confess of salvation, and particularly the order of salvation. Are there any questions or comments about this section?
All right, first, you brought up the distinction or the difference between one's confession of faith, say publicly, and one's, I guess, private confession, or it's confession that's a personal testimony. Do you see I guess my question is there an overlap? Isn't there an overlap between the two? Or is it between how it's said that makes it different between a public confession of faith and one's private testimony?
So a confession of faith is what we all confess of the faith. Whereas a personal testimony is how God has worked in your own life. And so, yeah, there can be some crossover. You know, I would expect in your personal testimony to hear some elements, some aspects of what our confession of faith says about salvation. But your personal testimony is particular to you. And so when we're talking about personal or public confessions of faith, they're not particular to you. They are universal to all Christians. This is what the Christian faith is. This is our confession of the faith. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Charlie.
Let me try that. I would say you need to understand your confession before you can do a good testimony. Simply because you need to understand what happened to you. It's all the work out of salvation of fear and trembling. I think understanding the sequences of what happened will help you write a good testimony and understand really what happened. I think it's the other way around.
Yeah, but there is also a sense in which, let's take someone who is coming to Christ and is making a profession of faith. Their personal testimony would be their profession of faith. Profession. Not confession, profession. It would be what Bob and I would examine as whether it is a credible profession of faith. And so that is their personal testimony, how God has worked salvation into their life. That's necessary in becoming a member as well. We have to hear that to know that you know, God has worked personally in you. But then there is a public confession of faith that is to be done, where you are then brought into the visible church. So I agree with Bob.
We would look for the elements of the confession of faith in your testimony that you gave to us.
Yeah, it's so.
If they're not there, then we would have questions.
I don't know if saying one precedes the other is really the right way to look at it. I think they go hand in hand, but they're just distinct. Mm-hmm. Any other?
Yeah, I always say it because I was saved. I haven't even heard the blood of it. And so I can tell you when God began working, being aware.
Mm-hmm.
And I was starting to do the blood. I had no idea about confessions.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, you know, what everyone has some sort of confession of faith. Even if that confession of faith is Jesus is Lord, that is still a confession of faith. That is something that all of the church confesses. And so even in the most simple ways, confessions do play into your understanding of your personal testimony. But, you know, we're not saved by adherence to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're not saved by understanding the Westminster Confession of Faith. Most of us probably came to a saving knowledge of Christ before we were even Westminsterian, before we were ever even people who held to this confession of faith. And so I'm not saying that your salvation is contingent upon this confession of faith. But when we're talking about personal testimony, that is how God worked in you, your theology ought to shape, and this is what Bob is talking about, your theology ought to shape how you express how God has worked in your life. That is your confession of faith impacting or shaping or guiding your testimony, your personal testimony.
I would say thank you, Charlie, for sharing your personal nature of that. I agree with you. That it had nothing to do with whether you understood it all is immaterial. The fact that the Holy Spirit was at work in your heart and you had received the gift of God. Whether you understood it all is not, eventually you did. But you know, right then and there, no, of course not.
All right. So we're going to call it here. We do have time for question and answer after our fellowship lunch this afternoon. So if anyone has any further questions or comments or things you want to talk about, we can take it up during that time. But Matt, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Father, once again, thank you for your truth concerning your salvation that you have done for us, Father. And we are truly blessed by continually hearing the word, the truth of your salvation and the sound doctrine. We pray, Father, that we would take this to heart and continue to meditate and think about what you've done for us and the truth and doctrine of your salvation. We pray that you would grant Josh the power to preach his message during the sermon, probably, that bless us all in the